Thank you. Contents of a challenging prayer. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. And if you have a Bible, it would be great for you to open up. If not, actually, if you don't, if you want one, would you raise your hand if you need a Bible? Okay, it looks like everybody's okay. Okay, we want somebody up here. It'd probably be helpful. I'm going to touch on everything in this prayer, so we'll cover everything that I read. And Jeremy, and I may ask you to pull some scriptures up as well, but if you can put up there, Jeremy, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Great, great. Why don't we read that right now? For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Only Paul can give the whole theology of the Christian faith in a few paragraphs. Chock full prayer right here. And I guess my question to start off is, what is a challenging prayer? What is a challenging prayer? Why are we calling this a challenging prayer? And so I want to put forth here that this was a challenging prayer for Paul for a few reasons. One, because Paul was writing and praying for a church that he never met. They never met Paul. They've heard of Paul, but the way Paul has heard about the Colossian church is through a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras was a convert of Paul, perhaps in Ephesus. And Epaphras goes to Colossia, and he starts a community of believers. And the community of believers began to grow for a few years, perhaps 5 or 6 years. And there began some issues and problems. They were growing in their faith, but there were some problems that were growing up alongside. So Epaphras, what does he do, the smart man that he is? He goes to visit Paul. And where is Paul? At this point, Paul's in jail. So he's got a captive audience there with no pun intended. He goes to see Paul, and Paul understands, listens, and Paul, out of his heart, writes a letter and opens up telling them how he is praying for them. And so the prayer and the letter are genius. They address his heart, and they address actually doctrine that they were to follow as well. So that's one reason why it was a challenging prayer. Paul was praying for a community of believers that were showing signs of faith and love, but they were also holding on to certain traditions that were harmful and the traditions they were used to, you see. And so here's Paul having to address a community that is a Christian community. They're expressing faith, but they were used to doing things a certain way, and it was hard for them to break away from it. And so Paul had to address this issue. So you don't want to break a bruised reed, and you don't want to come on too strong, but in a sense you want to encourage, but you want to instruct. It was hard because they were vulnerable church, they were young, and they were impressionable. They were sincere, and yet they were in error and risk of being led astray. This is a challenging prayer. This is not praying one-on-one. As somebody had mentioned in the previous sermons, this is perhaps praying 201. Or is it 102? I don't know. 201, 301? I don't know. Professors, I don't remember. But it is not the Lord's Prayer. And I wonder if Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, when people ask him, Jesus, teach us to pray, and he prayed this prayer, I would imagine that people would sit there and kind of scratch their head a little bit. No, this is not the pattern of praying. That what they needed at the time of Jesus was, teach us how. This is not that kind of prayer. This is a little further. This is assuming knowledge of the Christian faith. And it was certainly a challenge, but it was also a prayer of hope. And why? And this is the genius. Because Paul addresses them in a way to say, hey, I see this in you, but this is where I want you to be. And so it was a challenging prayer because it not only looked at the state of the church, but it looked at what God meant for them to be. This is where God wants you. This is where you are. And so this is a prayer that combines Paul's own experience and knowledge of Christ. And in a sense, he is saying, this is where you are, and this is where I want you to be. And perhaps you have a need to pray in a similar way. You see, this could be a prayer for you, or it could be a prayer for others, for someone else. And it could be a prayer for you in a sense that you understand your life is perhaps it's a status quo experience with Christ, and the prayer in Christ, and Paul is saying, come on, let's move forward. Or perhaps you're off track because you're falling behind, and Paul in his prayer is saying, come on back. Or perhaps you're experiencing Christ, and Paul in his prayer says, I want you to experience more of the power of Jesus, more of the fullness of Christ. And so it's also a challenge for you and I when we don't know how to pray quite for people. When a situation perhaps is too difficult for us, we know there is need, but we don't know how to pray. And here Paul is giving us an example of saying, this is the model. This is where I want you to go. Okay. So basically, there are three things that Paul addresses here that are important to that kind of thinking. And the first thing he addresses is our need to know God better. Our need to know God better. Paul opens up and he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. For this reason. What was that reason? The reason, basically, he's heard about their faith. There were good things happening. But he said, for this reason, we have not stopped praying. And one of the things that he says is we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you, what? With the knowledge of his will. To know God better. That's one way to pray. When I was in seminary, it was one of the most difficult spiritual times of my life. Now, you would think that in a place where you're surrounded by much knowledge and much learning, that would not be the case. But that was not only the case for me, it was the case for many of the students that were there. That much knowledge is good, but knowledge alone could be dangerous. Knowledge, the scripture says, can puff up. And if we rely only on our brain and just thinking of what we know, that's only half of it. But that's not the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about a knowledge that we understand more and more of who God is and what he requires. And therefore, he talks about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his will. And so they go both together. And so if we understand and learn and learn and learn and learn more about God, but we don't understand what God requires of us at the same time, then our knowledge perhaps is one-sided. It's lopsided. But the knowledge here that Paul is talking about is a knowledge that leads to greater faith and greater works in Christ. And so he talks about this knowledge that we need to know God better. And there are a few reasons why we need to know God better. And one of them we see here in this letter. And in chapter 2, it's interesting in this letter, by the way, Paul addresses things that give us clues about what the issues are in the church. So these are just not a general prayer off the top of Paul's head, but it's a prayer that specifically addresses what the Colossians struggled with. And so in chapter 2, in verse 2, beginning of verse 2, Paul says, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have the full riches, complete understanding." Complete understanding. "In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Wow, that's a lot. Paul is comparing the knowledge of Christ to a mystery to be unfolded, to a treasure that's to be discovered. Someone made an illustration of a young boy seeing the ocean for the first time. And he sees, looks at the ocean, and he sees the waves collapse onto the land. And he says, Daddy, this is beautiful. I've seen the ocean. And the dad understands, yes, you have seen the ocean, but you have not seen the ocean. And when you and I go to the shore, we see the ocean, but we have not seen the ocean. We have not explored its depths, and we have not explored its width. We have not explored what is in the ocean and how vast the ocean is. We have not explored what makes the waves roll, and we have not explored the delicacies of nature under the ocean. And even if we began to do that, we could not exhaust it. And in that same way, we cannot exhaust the knowledge of God. Someone asked me, "Why do you continue to read the Bible? You've already read it once." And that's true. But I continue to read because I've missed many things. I continue to read because there's more for me. I continue to read because I believe that it is a treasure, and that, oh, I will find things today that I haven't seen yesterday. And that's why you continue to read, and that's why you continue to learn. And that's why Paul instructs us to know God better. Better today than you did a month ago, perhaps, or a year ago. Know God better because, for them particularly, so they would not be led astray and be taken captive. The heresy here was a combination of Greek philosophy and Jewish tradition. Greek philosophy in that it believed that there were many gods, not just one God, right? Remember Paul in Athens. You have a statue to the unknown God, where that was one God. But also Jewish tradition. It was a synthesis of these two, a very odd mix. Jewish tradition in that there was many rules and traditions to please all these different gods. And so one God required that you do not touch this, and don't handle this, and don't do this. And one God required that you would celebrate a certain festival and watch this tradition. And so the Colossian church were at risk because they felt that their God would be mad. Why would they be mad? They felt that perhaps one of their gods could disqualify them in this new faith they found in Christ. You see, their God still had some power, right? They still hung on to some gods. And so they felt that they would placate these gods. And so they placated him. How? By including some of these things. How can it be bad? How can it be wrong? We faith in Christ, but we have these other things that I'm sure it'll be okay. So we please God and we please our other gods. And Paul was saying, no, this is dangerous, because once you add to faith in Christ, then you've ruined the whole thing. Then Christ has no meaning, because all you need is Christ. And so why hold on to certain human traditions and basic principles? It's important that we know God better. Why? So that we don't believe everything. So that we're not open to everything. I find myself sometimes, I'm a kind of in between. I can see people's points. I'm like that. Maybe that's the, in me, the counselor in me, the lawyer in me. Do lawyers do that? Lawyers do that, right? I can see that point. But if you're a defense lawyer, you can't. You've got to see your point. And you're a prosecutor, you see only your point. But I do that. You know, I hear, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right too. Yeah. And I got that, I'm plagued with that kind of thinking. And so, you know, it's important that if I don't know what I believe, if I don't know what the scripture teaches, then I'm susceptible to that. That there will be a point that I say, yeah, that's right. And then I say, well, no, that really can't be right. Because why? Because God has revealed himself to me in the scriptures. And I know, no, I don't go there. Why is it me? Do I have this great knowledge? No. It's because of the knowledge of God. And so Paul secondly says it's important to know God better so we remain focused on eternity. And Ephesians 1, Jeremy, if you could put Ephesians 1 verse 18 up there. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so, again, here we see in the idea that it's important to keep focused on eternity. And our increased knowledge of, when we continue to know God better, it helps us to continue to keep our eyes focused on our goal, on where we're headed, on where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so Paul talks about it as the hope to which we have called. And say, we have been created for a purpose and with a purpose. And the issue is, do you know your purpose? What is your purpose? And if you don't know your purpose, it's important to know God better so that you do know your purpose. Our purpose in Ephesians 1, Jeremy, chapter verse 11 through 12. Ephesians 1, verse 11 through 12. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And so the purpose of knowing God is so that we can glorify God to the praise of his glory. Another reason why it's important to know Christ better is so that the love of God becomes the controlling factor in our life. The love of God becomes the controlling factor in our life. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. So another reason to know God better. Another reason to know God better is so that we know ourselves better. Now, I want to make this point. I want to make this point clearly. There's a man who was a lawyer in the 16th century named John Calvin. And one of my favorite persons to read, again, another person who was chock full of information. This book here, This one volume, he wrote another volume the same size, is all about what? The knowledge of God. Here is a man who is a masterful writer. The knowledge of God the Redeemer, the knowledge of God the Creator, the way we receive Christ, the knowledge of God, and it just goes on and on and on. And so here's a man who writes, who spends hours thinking and learning about the knowledge of God. And he says this. Oh, great, I lost my bookmark. All right, I wrote page number 37, 38, there. Okay, and remember, the point is, it's important to know God better so we know ourselves better. And this is what John Calvin says in this area. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge of which we must be shaped. Then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What wore the face of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. Now, if you got lost there in the language a little bit, which is easy to do with this, Paul, the sentence I like when he says, is then it's important that we see the straight edge to which we must be shaped. The straight edge to which we must be shaped. Paul is saying, when we think of ourselves as wise or strong or clever, and then we begin to read the Word of God, all our good works, all our wisdom, all our cleverness seems miserable compared to the wisdom and the love and the knowledge of God. Now, that may sting to some of us. And maybe that is good that it does. Because the straight edge of the Scripture, or as he says, the straight edge to which we must be shaped, is the Lord himself. That is our comparison. That is why we cannot measure up. That is why we need a Savior. It is like someone said, I recently went to the Phillies game and took the subway down to the game. And if you've ever been on a subway, while there's another subway train next to you, did that ever happen to you? And you're on the train, you're looking at the train next to you, and you don't know who's moving. You or the train next to you. And you're sitting there and you're wondering, maybe I'm moving. No, maybe they're moving. And then finally, you know, you realize that they're moving and you're still there. But he said, the way to find out who's moving or not is to fix your eye on a point that is still. And then you'll know who is moving. And so you look at that point, at the point that is still, as the Scripture, as the reality, as the truth. And so even though both of you are moving, you don't know which one's moving. You're not sure what is real. You fix your eyes on a point that is real, that is stable. And you know that the building is not moving. It can't move. And therefore, if the building's still there, then I must be still here. If the building's over there later, then I'm moving. Okay? Do you get that? Okay. All right. I didn't think of that up. There was a man called Ravi Zacharias who gave me that illustration. Incredible. The straight edge by which we must be shaped, the straight edge of God. And Paul labors continuously for this reason. And this is where I struggle. I like to pray once and get it over with. That's I figured God can handle it from here. You know, I like to pray and figured, okay, it's in God's hands, that's it. But that's not the way the Scripture teaches, and this is my struggle, because I don't like to continually pray. I said it once, God heard it, and let's move on. But the Scripture doesn't teach that, and I thought, you know, it's kind of like It's kind of like a builder who starts a house, who begins the foundation and then leaves, and you have half a house. Or it's kind of like if you ever played on a team or sport, a team sport, it's kind of like, you know, you need to talk up your pitcher, if it's baseball, all game. It's kind of like going out there and saying in the top of the first inning, getting out there and saying, all right, pitcher, come on, man, strike him out. You could do it. And then you're quiet the whole game. And that doesn't make sense. Or it's like, guys, if you have a date and you're driving your date home and you figure you got halfway there and that's good enough. And she gets out of the car and say, I had a great time, see you later. You've just got another block down the road. You don't do that. You know, why? Well, because she may be vulnerable, you know. She may be, you know, you never know. There's a risk. But you drive her all the way home, right? And that's what continuous praying is. Continuous praying keeps you and I in the game until the end for many reasons. I just thought that didn't happen to some of you girls, did it? I just saw you still laughing. Now that should have been over. And I thought, I wonder if that happened. Your wife, that's happened. Oh my goodness. Well, the Lord loves you, and He is good. All right. Now see, I labored all that, I want to address my second point, and then I'm gonna stop there. And basically. And this is, I have to hit this point because this is the central theme of the passage. Basically, Paul addresses our calling to please God as a way of life. As a way of life. You see, this is in contrast to many religions and many philosophies that require a set of rules and a set of beliefs. And so I love this. Why do I love this? Because it's not like, tell me what to do. It's not like a list of things so I know that God would be pleased. What does Paul say to them? Please God. Please God? You mean not just please God? Yeah. Live in a way that's worthy. Please the Lord. The Christian faith frees you up to follow the Spirit because the Spirit will guide you in ways that please the Lord. And so, Paul says, please God. And so in contrast to human regulations, do not do this, don't touch this, and the harsh treatment of the body, which was part of their philosophy, we are free in Christ because of the harsh treatment that Jesus took in His body. You see the difference? Jesus took the harsh treatment of the body for us. So if Jesus took the harsh treatment of the body, what value is your suffering? What value is it? Does it get you closer to God? Any closer than you are already? Does it make you worth points? Does it get you closer to heaven? No, but our suffering brings us near to the heart of God because Christ suffered. He knows what suffering is. And so therefore, our suffering does not gain us brownie points in the kingdom, but our suffering brings us closer to the heart of God because He suffered. Now, so that's why Paul, he says, that's the difference between pleasing God or trying to jump through hoops to please God. See, our new life in Christ does not substitute an old set of rules for a new set of rules. It rather focuses in on what brings pleasure to God. You see, the culture of self says beauty over integrity. The culture of self says value success over sacrifice, independence over service, my right over your right, self-esteem over loving others well, consumption and accumulation over giving. But pleasing God puts others first. And the reason we please God, the main reason we please God, is because pleasing God describes the relationship between the Father and the Son. You see, God is not asking you, Jesus is not asking us to do something that he has not done. And so pleasing God describes what Jesus does to the Father. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I always do what pleases him." And the Father, during the baptism of Jesus, what did he say throughout the Gospels? "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." And Paul here continues in Colossians 1:19. He said, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell with him." There was a pleasing relationship between the Father and the Son. And so Paul is saying he wants you to have that relationship with the Father, that relationship with the Son. And so I think this picture may have made its way up here once before, because I'm thinking I've seen this done before, but I have a picture in my son's room when they were kids. And one of the reasons I like it, and one of the reasons you may like it, is because it shows Jesus smiling. It shows Jesus with pleasure because he is with one of his children. See? And basically, this is what Paul is saying. Do you understand that we have the ability to please God? And God's not up there like a judge and saying, "That pleases me. Thank you. That pleases me. Thank you." No. When we please him, he has feelings and emotion. He smiles. The scripture says, "Find out what pleases the Lord." Proverbs says, "The prayer of the upright pleases him, makes him smile." Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So then we do something out of faith. God smiles. Paul instructs Timothy. He says, "I want you to endure hardships like a good soldier of Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved with civilian affairs." Why? Because he wants to please his commanding officer. And then in this verse, Paul gets specific about how to please God. He doesn't leave it up to your imagination and our imagination. Step one in pleasing God. Step two in pleasing God. He doesn't do that either, but he says, this is how we please God. In continuing in verse 10, that we bear fruit in every work, that everything we do bears fruit, that we grow in the knowledge of God, that pleases him, and that we are strengthened by his power, that pleases him, and that we give thanks, that pleases him. We continue to give thanks. In this way, we are worthy of the calling that we've received. That's how we please the Lord. It's a challenging prayer. It's a challenging prayer because it dresses a lot and it takes us from one place to another. And we won't continue on the end, and I said I would, but I do have a habit of making three-point sermons, two-point sermons. And somebody said I should all write it in a book, and maybe I will one day. But I want to conclude in saying that Paul's prayer to the Colossians is your prayer. It's my prayer. It teaches us that there is more, if anything. That's what it teaches us. It teaches us that there is more God to discover, that there is more faith than just following rules, the smile of God. And there is more than life than just this world, our inheritance in the kingdom of God. That is a challenging prayer. And I invite you, and Paul invites you, and the Lord invites you to pray that prayer. Let me pray for you. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are already pleasing in your sight. And yet, there is a desire in us to even please you more. Lord, we thank you that you're pleased with your children, especially when we live lives of faith, when we believe who you are, when we act in ways according to your will. Help us to have a greater knowledge that leads to greater faith. In Jesus' name, amen.